We finished up with the Ten Commandments last week, got all the way through that, so now we're going to carry right on. Tonight, we're actually going to go, several places, but we're going to introduce a study tonight and begin a study on the book of Joshua, and that's where we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks ahead. But we're going to start tonight by just introducing the book to us. I know it's not unfamiliar to anyone here. Most likely, but nonetheless, we're going to go back through it to some things I feel like the Lord has been putting in my heart. So we're going to go to the book of Joshua, but as we're looking at this, I want to title this series, More Than Conquerors, because as we look at the book of Joshua, it is my prayer that we will discover that the same God that led the Israelites to the victorious conquest in the land of Canaan is the same God who leads us as New Testament believers to victory over every enemy. How many believe that tonight? Our God's a victorious God, and He has called a victorious people. And I'm glad to know tonight I'm not defeated. I can come in here with a smile on my face because I'm not defeated. And I'm thankful for that this evening. I want to read one verse of Scripture to you. You don't have to turn there, but where we get our series title from is coming, as you know, as many would know, from the book of Romans, there in verse 37. Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And I'm going to tell you what, if we ever get a picture in the Old Testament of what a physical army looked like as more than conquerors, I believe it is the army of Joshua. And then in the New Testament, we as believers are to be more than conquerors. I don't want to take anything away from the historic reality of this book and make everything that we read an analogy, but I do want us to look at how much of what takes place in this book of Joshua provides an excellent instruction for the New Testament believer, and it illustrates some New Testament principles like only the living Word of God can do. How many know the best thing to illustrate New Testament principles or biblical principles in general is to use the Bible, right? And as we go through the book of Joshua, we're going to see how some of these New Testament principles that we talk about, that the Apostle Paul would give to us in doctrine, the Old Testament shows us in practice, if you would, in some places. So we're going to look at that together, and we're going to walk through this together as we talk about what it means to be more than a conqueror. Let me ask you something. How important is the book of Joshua to the narrative of Scripture? Imagine, just for a moment, imagine if the book of Joshua wasn't included. If there was only 65 books in your Bible, how much of the Old Testament, wouldn't there be a gap there? We'd go right from the death of Moses into the ruling of the judges. Imagine what a big gap there was. How many questions we would have, because I don't know about you, I would want to know, okay, well, they're in this promised land, but how did they get there? What happened? Who led them there? What were all of these things that took place in between there? If you would, I believe Joshua is to the Old Testament what the book of Acts is to the New Testament. Think about it. If you took the book of Acts out of the New Testament, wouldn't you miss all the exploits of the church? We'd go right from the book of John to the book of Romans, and then we'd be wondering, who is this church in Rome? Who is Paul? Who are all of these people? Well, I feel like it's the same way in the Old Testament. If we took out the book of Joshua, there would be such a gap there. There would be a gap in our understanding, if you would. We would have no idea how the children of Israel ever got to the promised land to begin with. As we study Joshua together, we are reminded, as one commentator once said, David Thompson, he said, Joshua teaches us that conflict is a prelude to conquest, and struggles always precede success. And here we see, as New Testament believers, I will tell you, we are going to face some conflict in the midst of our conquest for Christ. We are to be a kingdom-minded people, correct? We're to be advancing the kingdom of God every chance, every opportunity we get. Now, we don't do that with guns and bombs, do we? No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So we don't use swords, we don't use bows, if you will, we don't use arrows, but nonetheless, we have weapons to advance the kingdom of God, and we are called into the face of conflict, not to shy away from it, but to stand firmly, as the Apostle Paul would say, having done all to stand therefore. That is what we're called to, is to face the conflict and never back down. As believers, we're called upon to embrace the fight and never turn away in fear. Imagine how tragic it would have been, think with me, for the children of Israel, if out of their fear for conflict, they stayed on the other side of the Jordan River and never received the promise that God had given them. Imagine how tragic that would have been. If they said, well, I really don't feel like going to war, so I'm going to stay on the other side. God's feeding me manna every day. He's bringing water out of a rock. Oh, he's given us these spiritual leaders. Because think about how good God was to those children of Israel, even as they were in the promised land. I mean, even as they were in the wilderness. There they were. They had rebelled against God. They turned against what he had commanded. But yet, nonetheless, for 40 years, God fed them every day with manna, except for on the Sabbath day. Every time that they needed water, God opened up a rock somewhere and allowed them to drink. Their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. Was not God good to that rebellious people? But imagine what a tragedy it would have been if they said, well, we're going to stay right here, continue eating the manna, continue drinking the water out of the rock. God's doing everything for us anyway. We might as well stay right here. Why are we going to go into the Canaan land and face all of those giants and face all of those that adversity when we can stay right here? I'll ask you this question as well. How many professing Christians have missed out on the promised victory simply because they failed to engage themselves in the battle? They said, well, I'm here. God's providing for me. God's doing this. I don't have to go to war. I can stay right where I am at. And how much Christians miss out on because they're afraid of the conflict. God didn't say that, you know, when we get there, there would never be conflict. He said, when the conflict comes, you can be assured of the victory in the conflict because he's already won the war. And we can stand on that this evening. In his farewell speech to the American Congress on April 19th, 1951, General Douglas MacArthur said this, in war, there is no substitute for victory. And I say, even tonight, as the Christian, that should be our theme. There is no substitute in this Christian warfare for victory. There is no such thing as a defeated Christian shouldn't be in the eyes of God, because he has made us victorious. We have no excuse to be defeated tonight. That's what Christ, think about all that Christ done so that we can be victorious. Has he not made every opportunity for us to stand and enjoy the good things of God? He seated us together in heavenly places. He's made known unto us the unsearchable riches of his love. He has poured out upon us blessing after blessing. There should not be such a thing as a defeated Christian. But yet how many live a defeated life? They come in service after service, opportunity after opportunity, and they live defeated. And I will tell you, it was never the will of God. It wasn't the will of God for the children of Israel to wander in that wilderness for 40 years, but yet God led them through the wilderness. But when the time come, they had to cross over the Jordan. They have to engage themselves in the spiritual battle so that they can win the victory. And I say the same is true of us. General Joshua would have agreed with this statement, and so should we as believers, because the Lord has already promised us the victory. We simply have to put on our armor and show up for the fight. Think about that. He's already promised us that you and I can have victory. We just have to put on the whole armor of God and show up where God says to fight. Man, that's a wonderful promise, is it not? So as we look at the book of Joshua tonight, well, the first question I want to present to you is, what is the context of this book? Well, undoubtedly many of you could begin to tell me what's taken place to this point. You probably could roll through the stories in your mind, but I just want to rehash them in your memory as we go into this book. We know, first of all, Israel was delivered from bondage there. We know the miraculous story of the book of Exodus, right? How God delivered the children of Israel from the bondage in Egypt. This is not simply some dusty story from an ancient history book. We must consider the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. He said this, he said, "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples or examples, then they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Paul is speaking here in the context of the children of Israel wandering in the desert for 40 years and all that they face. It's really a summary, if you would. The first 10 verses of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is really a summary of the book of Numbers. It goes through and it talks about the failures of the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. And he said, all of these things happen for an example unto us, so that we could know the pitfalls of murmuring, so that we could know to stay away from gossiping, so that we could know the pitfalls of standing against the people who God has called, like Korah, so that we can know what it is to stand in the good grace of God and yet still find reasons to want to go back to Egypt. And we can know that that is wrong. As believers, we are to look ahead, not behind us. The central theme of the New Testament is the redemptive and delivering power of Jesus upon the cross. But I tell you, the central theme of the Old Testament was the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. Everything centered around that. Their entire redemptive history centered around the story of Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage. They had served the hard taskmasters of Egypt, and they were delivered by the strong hand of God. So we know what happens there. They're delivered from Egypt. But then they're led by Moses. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. During this 40-year trek in the wilderness, they experienced, as I already said, the supernatural providence of God as the supply of manna, water from rocks, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And we could go on and on and talk about how every step of the way God provided for them. Also during this time, one of the greatest revelations of the Old Testament took place. As Moses was there upon the mountain and God revealed his law unto him. We often refer to it as the law of Moses, when in fact it was not really the law of Moses. It was the law of God given unto Moses. He was just the agent of it. But he was so connected with that story that people couldn't divorce the idea of Moses from the law. So they called it the law of Moses because he was the one who administered that law, brought it down to them. We know the story. We're reminded in the New Testament of why they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Why was it? Unbelief. Unbelief. You say, how was their unbelief shown? By the hardness of their heart, by the murmuring and complaining. Imagine a people who had been in hard slavery for hundreds of years, and then they are suddenly delivered by a miraculous hand. And not just a few weeks later, they're already complaining and they're saying, man, don't you remember those garlics and onions we had back in Egypt? I don't know about you, but nothing about garlics and onions. That doesn't make me want to go back. That make me want to go forward. I've heard about a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm not going back to garlics and leeks and onions. But yet that was the heart of the people. And Paul said in the New Testament, it is an example unto us, because if we're not careful, how many's ever read through those stories and got a little convicted? Man, I'm the only one. I'm the only one that's ever read through the book of Numbers and said, man, I've complained too much. Anybody else? Oh, okay, some hands. Okay, we got a few honest people. That's all right. How many's ever gone through there and read about the murmuring? The children of Israel taking the grace of God for granted and said, oh, Lord, help me. I've done it too. Because it's there for an example unto us of how much, while God was good to them, while God still had grace with them, the Bible says there in the book of Hebrews that their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They dried up at the root, if you would, and they died in the wilderness. The command was that any man above 20 years old is going to die in this wilderness, and you'll never walk into that promised land. So we know the story. We see what happens. But now, as we come to the book of Joshua, they're now at their destination. The promise, which nearly 500 years before this had been given unto Abraham when he said, I'm going to give you this land as far as you can see, and it shall be a possession of your children and of your seed. Now they're standing at the banks of that river, if you would. They can see the promised land. And now God's getting ready to tell them, go in. From Exodus chapter 3 to Deuteronomy chapter 34, the Bible focuses its attention on the ministry of Moses, God's chosen servant to lead the nation of Israel. But Moses died, as all men do. And though he would not be forgotten because he's named over 50 times in the book of Joshua, a new servant of the Lord comes on the scene as he's called there in Joshua chapter 24. It is Joshua, the servant of the Lord, the next one in line, if you would. Now the 40-year period of wandering has come to a close and they are mourning the death of Moses. The Lord is going to tell them that it's time to take possession of the promised land. So stop right here. Push pause for a second. So we're talking about Canaan here. What do you think Canaan represents? I know there's different thoughts here. So just tell me what you think Canaan represents. Pastor Glenn? Sanctified life. See, I knew that was where he was going. That's why I asked. That's all right. What else? Anybody got any other thoughts? What does Canaan represent to us? So what you said, well, what does it mean for us as a New Testament believer? We're 3,000 years removed from this story. Why do I care if they possessed a land that's halfway around the world? What does it mean for us? What do you think? Any other thoughts? Some people say heaven. I disagree with them. We sing songs about it. I mean, they got nice words, but it's wrong theology. But I'm not saying we can't sing Canaan land is just inside. I'm not going to get on anybody. I know the concept that we're talking about, but I don't know about you, but when I get over to heaven, I'm not planning on facing any giants, are you? I'm not planning on taking up the warfare and continuing to fight every day. I'm planning on having victory and being victorious, standing with Christ. So I don't believe it's a type of heaven. Any other thoughts about it? Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and even after they got in the promised land, they had fights, battles. They had to possess the land. It wasn't, God wasn't just going to make the people run away, was he? He said, no, he said, you're going to have to put your foot on the land at least. And we're going to talk about that next week. But I believe, and we can look at it together. Brother Glenn, he's on the right track there. I believe it. You know, sanctified life, it is the life to every believer that is promised in Jesus Christ. It is the promise of the life lived in Jesus Christ. I've even said it's the spirit-filled life, if you go through there, because they're being led of God everywhere that they go, and God is moving on their behalf and giving them victory. But I believe it is the life that God has intended for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Anybody remember what the Lord said, told them what Canaan land would be like when they got there? In Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 21, that's a pretty obscure one. You probably don't remember this one. Somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 21 for me tonight. I found this one in study and I said, well, let's see what people think about this. I think it's pretty well put, but let's see what you think. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 21. First person to get there, read it for us. Okay, so you notice what he says there? He said, when you get into that land, it's going to be like heaven on earth. How about that? That's what Canaan land was supposed to be like for them. He said it's going to be like heaven visited earth. You know what the life of the believer is supposed to be like? It's supposed to be like heaven on earth. Because in Ephesians, Paul says we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Does that mean right now I woke up and I sat down on a throne this morning and there were white puffy clouds floating by my head? No, there sure weren't. But I can tell you one thing, if you serve God, if you're doing the will of God, if you know what it is not only to be delivered, but to walk in His will and do what His word says, it can be like heaven on earth every day. That's what he said Canaan land was going to be like. How much more is the life of the believer who has yielded their life completely unto God? How much more should that be heaven on earth? Heaven upon the earth, as he says. That's the kind of life God wants us to experience right now in Jesus Christ, who is our Joshua. He wants to lead us in conquest now and share with us all the treasures of his wonderful inheritance. Just as Joshua led the children of Israel into a promised land, Jesus Christ has led us into the promised land of the believer where we can stand and be victorious, overcome what may. The book of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 show us that Canaan land is a picture of the rest and victory that will be enjoyed, or that is to be enjoyed, by every believer. Now sadly, there's still some that do not enjoy this rest, that do not enjoy what it is to live victorious. Let me say, deliverance from Egypt is only the preparation for enjoying Canaan. God didn't just simply deliver you from Egypt, deliver you from sin so that you can just say, well, I've been delivered. He has a work to do. We have to apply ourselves, follow God, be led. And there He'll lead us into that full life that is in Christ. We are bought out of sin so that we can be bought into eternal life in Christ. The wilderness was never intended to be a permanent destination, but the children of Israel chose to live there, did they not? I ask, how many have died in the dry wilderness, never walking in the fullness of what God has designed for them? So we see what happens here. They're led out of Egypt. 40 years they wander in the desert because of their own sinfulness and the rebellion of their hearts. But even in that, God was good. He sustained a generation. He raised up, as one preacher said, a bunch of desert babies. And here they are now standing at the brink of that river, if you would. Standing close. God's getting ready to tell them to go in. And we're going to see that in the book of Joshua. But now we come to another question. Who is this man, Joshua? Well, I'll say every story needs its hero. And when we look at the book of Joshua, we see a man who is almost larger than life, do we not? I mean, he's one of the few men in scriptures that the Bible doesn't really have anything negative to say about him. Now, some people say a couple points in the defeat at Ai, maybe he should have prayed, but we don't see very much negative written about Joshua. He's a man that loves God, does the will of God, a servant of God. Here we find one of these few men that are recorded in Scripture, of which the Bible has little negative things to say about him. In order for us to appreciate Joshua's calling, we must understand who he is. And if there is one word that I could use to sum up the life of Joshua, it would be the word faithful. He's a faithful man. Every stage, every portion of his life, we find him being faithful. His story actually begins in Exodus and it continues on in the book of Numbers on through Deuteronomy. In fact, Joshua appears 27 times in these narratives. Nearly each time it paints a picture of exemplary faithfulness, of a man who was faithful regardless of where he was. If we could get a glimpse at Joshua's resume, if you would, I believe these would be some of the highlights under his points of experience. I'm going to look at that together this evening. First of all, Joshua's experience as a slave set free. Remember, Joshua, he would be only one of two men in the entire company of the children of Israel who would enter into the promised land, who knew what it was like to be in slavery in Egypt. Only one of two, him and Caleb. were the only two that knew what it was like to be in slavery in Egypt. I don't know, maybe he remembered some of the hard taskmasters back in Egypt. Maybe if you could see his back, maybe he bore the marks of what it was like to be in bondage and slavery under the hand of Pharaoh. We don't really know. That could be speculation. But nonetheless, we know Josephus, I believe it was, he said that he believed, or according to Jewish tradition, that Joshua was around 45 years old when the Exodus took place. Now, you can take that for what it is. It's Jewish oral tradition. But nonetheless, he would have been old enough to be a slave. He had lived in slavery. But not only had he lived in slavery, he was there when the man Moses returned as a wild man out of the wilderness, saying he had saw a bush on fire and God had given him this message, the I am that I am is spoken. And he watched as that man by the name of Moses, who some thought he was crazy, other thought he was a man of God, walked into the king's court, pointed his bony finger in the king's face, and says, God has a message for you, Pharaoh. Let my people go. Joshua had lived through that. He was there for all of the plagues that took place in Egypt. He was there for the locusts. He was there for the frogs. He was there for the lice. He was there for every single plague. And finally, the 10th plague, the Passover night, the first Passover ever celebrated. There's something else I found in study. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 7, he was either the only son or the firstborn son of none. So he not only would have been there for the Passover. He knew the effects of what God said when he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He was there that night when the angel of death passed over. And because they had the blood on the doorpost, because his father reverenced God, he survived that night. He was there when God delivered them with a strong hand out of Egypt. He was there when they came to the Red Sea and looked behind them and they saw Pharaoh's army closing in and they didn't know what they were going to do and they began to murmur and complain and say, oh, Moses has led us out into this wilderness for us to die. Might as well dig our graves now. Pharaoh's going to kill us. He was there as God, by the power of his might, reached down. One man said he made a comma through the sea. There, when it seemed like it should have been a period, God made a comma and he continued the story. And they walked over on dry ground. He didn't even have to get his feet wet. He walked over on the dry ground. He stood on the other side and he watched as Pharaoh's armies advanced, thinking, well, that was an exercise in futility perhaps, and we'll never get further than this. They're going to come and catch us again. And then by the same power that God split the Red Sea, he caused it to come back together. And they watched as both horse and rider are drowned in the sea. He was there as Miriam picked up her tambourine and began to sing how God had triumphed over their enemies. He had seen the whole thing. He was a slave set free. One of only two that would enter the promised land of knowing what it was like to live in Egypt. He hadn't just heard the stories. He had lived through it. He beheld the awesome deliverance of God. He watched as the nation rejoiced in God. And at some point, he even earned the name Joshua. You say, what do you mean? Because the Bible tells us his name wasn't originally Joshua. Anybody know what it was? Hoshea. That was his original name. Anybody know what Hoshea means? Savior, salvation. But it's changed to Joshua. What is it? What does that name change mean? The Lord saves. You say, well, who changed his name? The Bible tells us that he was named Hoshea from his father. I believe it was probably Moses. I don't know for sure, but the book of Numbers tells us there in chapter 13 who Moses called Joshua. Hoshea, who Moses called Joshua. He had learned that, yes, there's salvation, but there's only salvation in one. It is the Lord. He'd learned it firsthand. Let me ask you a question. Why was this experience as a slave set free important? to the development of Joshua? Why would it be important when it came his time to take the reins and lead the people? Anybody? Man, nobody has any thoughts. Why would it be important? Yes, Sister Shelley, I'm sorry. Yes. He's a firsthand experience. He hasn't just heard the stories of mom and dad. He's lived through it. There's a bunch of desert babies there that have only heard their mom and dad talk about what God could do and how God delivered. And then he watched them, and then the children watched them fall dead in the wilderness. But Joshua wasn't one of them. He lived through it. His experience taught him something, that God delivers, that God saves those people that call upon him out of a true heart. The second thing that we find about Joshua is that he had battlefield experience. The first appearance of Joshua actually mentioned in Scripture is found in Exodus chapter 17, which tells of the first battle that the tribes of Israel ever engaged in after they had been led out of Egypt in slavery. Anybody know who this first battle was against? Exodus chapter 17. They're leaving Egypt, and this particular clan, if you would, this group, nomadic warriors, they come down and they attack Israel from the rear. Anybody know who they were? Later on, Saul is going to get directives to destroy them because God has not forgot what it's the Amalekites. There they were, traveling out of Egypt, going toward the promised land. Oh, God's been providing manna. They're rejoicing in God's salvation for that moment. And then the enemy attacks from the rear. We know what happens. Moses puts Joshua in charge, tells him to go down and fight with the army, lead the army, and he goes up onto a hill. When he has his arms raised, who prevails? Israel. When his arms get heavy and fall down, who prevails? Amalek. And the story goes on until Aaron and Hur come up and they shore up his hands and they let Moses sit down on a rock, and eventually God prevails, and there Moses called the name of that place Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. What was it? There on the battlefield that day, Joshua learned something. What do you think the experience of him being in that battle taught him? Remember, as long as Moses' hands were raised, they were victorious. When his hands went down, they lost. What do you think that battlefield experience taught Joshua? I got my speculations. Anybody else? Oh, quiet tonight. The battles of the Lord, that's exactly what I was going to say. Joshua learned. You know, God could have done it without Moses ever lifting his hands, right? He could have done it without Moses even being on the battlefield, being anywhere near the battlefield. God could have moved upon Joshua and they saw a great and mighty victory. But that day, as Moses obeyed the Lord, lifted his hands up and did the will of God, he understood something. The battle's not mine, it's the Lord's. I believe that was an invaluable experience for Joshua, because it didn't matter what enemies he's going to face coming up. I believe he could look back on that day. I remember when I was battling Amalek, I learned that the battle's not mine. I don't have the ability to win it, but it is the Lord's. Oh, yes. It would go so far as to say in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, write this thing for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Why is he rehearsing it in the ears of Joshua? I believe because every chance he wanted to remind him of how God won the battle. So you remember, you fought in that battle. You fought in the battle, but God won the battle. And this will be something that Joshua never forgot. Any questions about this? Comments. Okay. Third thing about the life of Joshua and his experience. Joshua's mountaintop experience, second place that we find him mentioned in Scripture. Joshua is climbing up Mount Sinai, following Moses there, who Moses was called to receive the law, and they're climbing up to the top of that mountain. And when Moses got up to the mountain, Joshua went with him. He stayed at his post on that mountain for the entire 40-day ordeal, according to Scripture. From Exodus chapter 24 and verse 13, when they go up the mountain, to Exodus chapter 32, when they come back down the mountain. What do you think he learned then? As he is perhaps an earshot away from the law of God. You know what I believe he learned on that day? The infallibility of God's word. That it wasn't just Moses up there getting some crazy revelation. It wasn't some Joseph Smith moment of this man who saw a vision and nobody else saw it. Joshua could say, I can attest to the fact I was on the mountain too. I heard God speaking. Moses isn't a deranged man out of his mind, but God spoke to him. I felt as the mountain shaked. I watched as the glory of God covered the mountain. He learned that day the importance of the word of God, the sacredness of his law, and the reality of God's law. Fourth experience, we have Joshua's espionage experience. Remember that? There in the book of Numbers, Moses is, this was the time they were supposed to be entering into the Canaan land. Probably about 2 months from leaving Egypt, I believe it was, if my timeline serves me correctly. There they are. They're standing there before going into the promised land. And Moses says, well, we're going to send out one man out of every tribe, and you're going to go in and tell us how that land is. We know what happens. They go into the land, and they come back, and they say, boy, it was just like you said. They brought back clusters of grapes and pomegranates, and it said it took two men to carry the grapes with them. I mean, it was just spectacular. It's out of this world. But as bountiful as that land is, the people are powerful, 10 of them said. Out of the 12 that went, they said, we can never conquer them. We don't have the ability. Oh, we saw giants in the land. And you know what? Those giants were so big, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. We just cannot do it. There's absolutely no way. Oh, it's a suicide mission. Oh, it never happened. Have you ever known anybody like this? Have you ever heard them? They're always pointing out all the reasons why something's not going to work out. They have this grasshopper mentality of all the things that could possibly go wrong. They can find it. If there's one possible way the train can get derailed, they're going to find that, and they're going to tell you it can't happen. That's what they were. Those 10, preaching doom and gloom. Oh, it's just, you know, I know God promised it to us, but I'm going to tell you what, I don't think God took a look at them giants before he promised it to us. I don't think God surveyed that land before he said it was ours, because he didn't see all of those fortified cities and walls that we saw. Surely he couldn't have. Because, you know, we've never fought in battles against people like that. We don't know how to fight them. But we know then Caleb stands up and proclaims there in Numbers 13 and 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Here Caleb is. He said, wait a second. He said, ho, stop your mess. He said, listen. He said, let's go up right now. He said, we don't need to train. We don't need to get ready. Let's go up right now. God promised it to us. We can possess it. We find the very next chapter that Joshua is standing with Caleb, and they're proclaiming. The Bible says there in chapter 14, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, which were of them that searched out the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it unto us, the land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. He said, you see giants and I see bread. He said, we're able to go over. So what did Joshua learn? What did he gain from his time as a spy? I'll tell you what he learned, that the majority is not always right. It doesn't matter if you're in the minority, if you're in the will of God, that's what counts. He learned also later on, right after this, that unbelief is fatal. For the next 40 years, he's going to watch how fatal unbelief is. As he watches the families of those ones that said it couldn't be done, as they drop dead in the wilderness and the sun bleaches their bones, he learns just how fatal unbelief is. He learned that the only thing matters in the long run is trusting and obeying God. He did obey, and the Bible says that God blessed him and brought him into that land. It wasn't because Joshua had it all figured out. It wasn't because Joshua was a perfect man. I'll tell you why he did it. Because he obeyed God when it mattered. And it always matters to obey God. He learned. He learned something out of that experience. And then finally, Joshua's leadership experience. We find in Numbers chapter 27, Moses is getting older. They've wandered in the wilderness here for 30 some years. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord God of the spirits of all flesh set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as a shepherd, or which as sheep which have no shepherd." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun." And I want you to notice what the Bible says about him. A man in whom is the Spirit. He said, "I want you to go choose out Joshua. Because Moses, your time's coming up. You ain't going to be able to lead these people forever." This was before Moses disobeyed God now. This wasn't after. This was before. Study your Bible. And here he is. Moses realizes, "I'm not going to be able to lead these people forever." He said, "God, I want you to choose a man." And the Lord tells him, he said, "You go get Joshua, a man full of the Spirit." I'll tell you one thing, that has got to be crucial in our lives. If it was crucial in the Old Testament for a man in whom the Spirit of God dwelled to be leading and to working, I say this crucial today. You men of your homes, be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, I hear the Apostle Paul say, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Oh, we know there he is appointed. I believe that this commissioning of Joshua by Moses took place some great period of time, maybe perhaps years before Moses' death there. So there was a period in which Joshua was appointed as Moses' successor, but he was still second in command. And you know what? The temptation would have been, one man said he was a musician. He said, "You know the most difficult instrument to play? The second fiddle." And that's what Joshua played for a while. It was almost along the lines of David, who was anointed king, and then he's going to be running from Saul. It was a little better situation than that, but nonetheless, he knew what God had called him to do, but yet he still was not the man. Oh, you know what? It would have been tempting for him to say, "Well, you know, Moses is a little out of touch. I'm the man God's called for today. Y'all just follow me." But no, remember, he's a man filled with the Spirit. God wouldn't let him get that attitude. He could have put on airs. He could have said, "Oh, listen to me. Joshua did none of these things. He continued to conduct himself modestly and loyally." And as I said before, faithfulness is the one thing that I believe defines his life. And at the very end of Deuteronomy, in the same chapter that tells of the death of Moses, it is said of Joshua there, in Deuteronomy 34 and 8, "And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit of wisdom." Not only was he just full of God's Spirit, but he was full of wisdom. It was God-given wisdom. Man full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. God's raising him up. F.B. Meyer wrote of Joshua concerning these years of preparation for leadership. He said, "In his case, as always, the eternal rule held good, that faithfulness in a few things is the condition of rule over many things, and that the loyalty of a servant is the stepping stone to the royalty of the throne." He said it held true in Joshua's case as well. He said, be faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. And a man that, I don't know, how old do you believe he was whenever he took over in charge, brother? How old do you think Joshua was whenever he took charge of the children of Israel? You got any speculations? Yeah, 80-some years old. And he's going to take over charge of possibly 1.5 million people, maybe more, give or take some. 80-some years old. Hey, Pastor Glenn, would you want to take charge of something like that? Go ahead, bro. He said he's ready. Bring it on. I said, man, I'm 28 years old and I don't want to put up with 1.5 million people. My. But what was it? God filled him with the Spirit. God gave him the wisdom. God equipped him to be the man that God needed for the hour. Those are the two things that we can say are important. Yes, sir. God promised the victory. And we're going to look at that next week a little bit, but that is so true. But now we come to this final question we're going to ask ourselves this evening. Why is all of this important? I know we mentioned it some, but we come to Joshua chapter 1. Turn in your Bibles there. Verse 1. Bible says this, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, and then we're going to get into that later, but he basically tells him, we're going to go from here. It's time for us to possess the land. When we come to this verse, this first line of the book, we must ask ourselves the question, why does it matter? What does it matter? Okay, we begin this. I mean, after all, we're talking about something that happened thousands of years ago before Christ ever came, before the church ever got started, and it can just seem very unimportant and very distant. Somebody turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Read that for me this evening. I'll tell you why it's important. Romans 15 and verse 4. Paul here writing to the church in Rome. He's getting ready to close his letter here. And he wants to encourage them of something. And I believe it should encourage us even today. First person who gets it, go ahead and read it. So it's written for our learning. Why is Joshua important? Because we can learn something from the stories. We can learn how God operates. We can learn how He moves. What are some of the things that we might learn right off the bat from this book? I'll tell you, from the very first verse of this book, you know what I learned? The promises of God are eternal. You say, what do you mean? The Bible says, now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua. If you'll remember, what did the Bible say about Moses that was so special? About how He spoke to him. He spoke with him face to face as a man would with his friend. But you know what? There were some people undoubtedly that maybe thought when they laid Moses in the ground, that's it. That's it. That's it. God stopped speaking to us. He was the man who come down off the mountain. He gave us the law of God. But then after Moses died, you know what God kept doing? He kept speaking. God kept speaking. Think about the setting in which we immediately placed here. A funeral is taking place, or it's just taken place. The man who has led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and through the desert for 40 years has just died. What do you do? One man said, what do you do when the first 5 books of the Bible, all that they've been preparing for, ends in a funeral? Moses has written Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, and everything that those books have been preparing you for ends in a funeral. What do you do? It was the dawn of a new day with a new leader, but God had an old promise for them. Notice what He says in verses 2 through 3, and we're just going to read them. We'll go into them next week and look at them in more detail. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over the Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Notice what He says there at the end of that. as I said unto Moses. Because all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and notice what he says there. Then will the Lord drive out all the inhabitants of the nations before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your foot shall tread shall be yours from the wilderness. And he goes through the entire parameters of God's blessings. He said, in other words, he said, just because Moses is dead doesn't mean God stopped speaking. His promises are still very much alive. You know, there's a plaque at the burial site of John Wesley. And you know what it reads? God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. I will tell you, I have, earlier this year, I attended the funeral of one of God's workmen, Brother Perry Gross. I looked down in that casket and I saw a man who had labored for the kingdom, a faithful pastor who had worked and done the work of God. But you know what? The workman died, but the work went on. I've stood at the funerals of saints of God. Just because the workman dies does not mean the work is finished. God had a brand new chapter he was getting ready to write. We are reminded of the trustworthiness of God even in times of transition. Oh, I will tell you this, God's still got a will for Abundant Life Tabernacle. Oh, he's still moving. He has not changed. And oh, we were talking about it the other day, me and Brother Neff, I believe it was, or might have been somebody else. Since I've been here attending this church, not since the pastoring, but attending this church, we've had some funerals in this church. But I'm going to tell you one thing. Just because some of the workmen are gone, and they're not gone forever, we have hope of the resurrection, does not mean that God's word has changed. He's still moving. He's still working. His word is eternal. The second reason why I believe the book of Joshua is important for us today is because Joshua is a beautiful type of Jesus. After all, as we already said, the Hebrew name is Joshua. The name in the New Testament we would call him is Jesus. And what a beautiful picture he is. You say, how is that? First of all, as Joshua led the children of Israel into an abundant land flowing with milk and honey, Jesus leads us into an abundant life, overflowing with possibilities. Quite literally there in John chapter 10 and verse 10, when Jesus says the words, he said, the thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I am come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. That word life there is not the Greek word bios that is normally used for life. It is the Greek word zoe. It means to be teeming with life, to be overflowing with life. As Moses led the children of Israel into an abundant land, Jesus has led us into an abundant life. The second reason why I believe it's important, and as Joshua is a portrait of Jesus, is because Joshua, like Jesus, was a leader who he himself was led. And what I mean by that is Joshua.